Hamburg College, renowned authority on Jewish mysticism and philosophy, as well as Jewish medical ethics and comparative religion. Rabbi Shochet has offered over 30 books and has been a visiting lecturer in universities throughout the world, Oxford, Yale, UCLA, etc., etc. I'm sure many of you know him. He's a leading thinker in our city, and it's a pleasure to have him here and to speak on the issue of how Judaism differs from Christianity and Islam, Revelation, Scriptures, and the Messiah.
Morning, good Chodesh, happy Hanukkah. It's a pleasure to see so many people on this early Sunday morning coming out to learn. Take advantage of the Chogge. Can't hear me. Hecha. Ruventa can gain Hecha. My voice is usually low in the morning. There's a famous story about Hecha, but I won't go into that. Okay, straight into the topic. I've been involved with missionary problems for many, many years, more than I want to remember. And I found one thing extremely frustrating all the time. In arguing with them, the traditional Jewish response has been to take the biblical passages which they quote and to show that they have been quoted or interpreted out of context. And this has been going on for nearly 2,000 years. There are innumerable books in all languages that have been published on that. And as far as we are concerned, once you show them that you mistranslate or translate out of context or take the whole passage out of context or use passages which are not messianic at all and interpret them in the way they want to see it, we are happy because we have proven as far from our perspective that this approach of theirs is completely wrong. The response on their part, however, would be to keep arguing. And sometimes you would get a response that they would say, I see your point. What you say makes sense. However, there is also my point. So what we have here is two parallel interpretations. And that, of course, becomes extremely frustrating. As far as you're concerned, it's so clear, self-evident, and blatant that they are completely wrong in the way they approach our scriptures. And yet, at best, what you can get out of them is, yeah, okay, I see where you come from, but still, we have our way of looking at it, which is equally valid. And for years, therefore, I was looking for a simple way to get around this problem. And that leads into our topic today. Until I hit upon a very simple idea. A very simple refutation for which there is no response on their part. And that is, when they ask me, why will you not accept you-know-who, and why will you not accept this particular text of the New Testament and what have you, I tell them, I'm Jewish. And Jews don't answer questions. Jews give questions, not answers. So I'll answer your question with a counter question. And the counter question that I'm going to give you is going to contain my response to you. Which means, in effect, you are going to answer your own question. So therefore, before you open your mouth to my question, be very careful, think hard, think twice and three times. Because whatever you're going to say to my question is my answer to you. Well, they are very intrigued. What is my question? So I say to him very simply, can you please explain to me why you do not accept Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism? The first reaction is, are you crazy? This is idolatry. This has nothing to do with God. And I simply smile at them. Thank you very much. You just answered your question. So they say, no, but how can you say that? Christianity is not idolatry. Muslim Muhammad was a false prophet. He sucked things out of his finger, all of a sudden claiming there he has these revelations from the angel Gabriel, who reveals to him the surahs of the Quran and so forth. This is nonsense, because it does not follow scripture. And I simply smile at them and say, thank you very much. And so they keep on and on and on, and whatever they say, I say, thank you very much. Whatever you say about them is exactly that which I say about you. And there's not one iota of difference. And for that, they somehow have no way to wheel out. Because that is the basic Jewish response about the difference between Judaism and Christianity. Whatever they say about another religion is exactly, precisely what we say about all other religions outside of Judaism. And where does the basic difference fall into? Let's discuss what is religion. People use the term religion in a very wide context. And just about today, anything is called, oh, that's a religion, that's a religion, that's a faith group, and that's a denomination, what have you. Technically, what people do today is identify the term religion or define the term religion in the sense of whatever system a person has chosen to believe in and whatever lifestyle a person has chosen to follow, that is that person's religion. Of course, that definition is absurd. When we talk about definitions, we talk about language, we have to be precise. If you take religion as the simple definition of a lifestyle that people have chosen, or a belief system that people have chosen, then every person on earth is a religious person. There isn't a single individual on earth that does not have a lifestyle, that does not have a life philosophy, that has not chosen a system of beliefs. So, what is then non-religion? There's no such thing as non-religion. The whole word religion becomes totally redundant. At best, it overlaps with the word philosophy. Everybody has a philosophy of life. But then religion is devoid of any meaning. And if you want to use a unique term, religion, as a unique type of lifestyle, a unique type of life philosophy, as it differs in essence from all others, we must define it more precisely. As far as I'm concerned, the word religion cannot apply to any system that does not have a deity, a god. By definition, as far as I'm concerned, religion means a belief and acceptance of God. This still does not mean that anybody who believes in God or creator, whichever term you want to use, is a religious person. Religion goes a step further. It has not only a concept of God, which a person may arrive at out of a completely non-religious context simply by process of induction, deduction, going into the various arguments, the teleological argument, cosmological argument, ontological argument, etc., which philosophers have brought to prove existence of God. Simply because ex nihilo nihil fit, nothing can come out of nothing, so therefore there must be a first cause, there must be a prime mover, there must be the creator, and so forth. But still, that does not mean that you're religious. Many so-called pagan philosophers used and accepted these arguments. So religion goes a step further and says it's not just that you believe in God as a first cause, as a prime mover, as a creator, but this God is a personal God. That's a completely different ballgame. Which means it's not just that there is this cause, this great spirit, whatever it is, who is eternal and who brought about to set the ball rolling for bringing about the creation, but that this creator, this first cause, stands in a personal relationship to his creation, to the world. And he expects this world to stand in a special relationship to him. That is where religion comes in. And that, I would say, is the basic definition of religion. Anything that does not believe in a personal God is not a religion. Call it anything you like, but you cannot call it religion. Now, existence of God, philosophically, you can argue for that. There are a number of arguments, whether you accept them or you don't accept them, but certainly the indications are in that direction. Even the concept of personal God, there are a number of philosophical arguments to prove that as well, that if God exists and God is the creator, then ipso facto it must follow that there is a connection between the two. Otherwise the world could not continue existing. But as far as religion is concerned, it still doesn't mean anything. practically speaking. So I believe it. And I believe God is connected with me, and I believe that I'm connected with God. And then I simply say, so what? Therefore what? Therefore nothing. When we talk about religion, we are talking about a unique code of conduct in context of the relationship of with and to the personal God. The only way I can have a relationship with God, a personal God, is one way, namely, if God reveals to me exactly what he expects from me. I cannot establish my own religious system. To establish my own religious system, even if I assume and I believe and I'm firmly convinced and committed to the existence of God, and now I say, now I'm going to worship God, and I'm going to worship God in the best and finest way that I can imagine, is a sheer total absurdity. It's not worship of God, it's worship of self. The analogy would be, if I see somebody in the audience here, I see a pretty girl, and I go over to her and say, wow, you are beautiful, I fall in love with you, I'm going to marry you, and you have to love me back in turn. The girl may respond to me in one of two ways. She may say, thank you very much, thank you for the compliment, but I'm already spoken for. Or she says, sorry, you turned me off. Not interested in you. Can I compel another human being to respond emotionally to me, to fall in love with me, just because I want that, because I insist on that? The answer is simply no. It's the same as God. I cannot come to God and say to God, Ribbono shel Olam, I believe in you, you exist, you relate to me, everything in this world depends on you continuously, and I want to worship you in the finest imaginable way possible. For you I'm going to build the most beautiful edifice in the world. And I'm going to introduce there the finest philharmonic orchestra to play liturgical music for you. And in terms of my conduct, how what I do or don't do in the course of the day, of the course of the week, the course of time, I think this would be the finest way to worship you, to serve you, or this would be the finest way. God may turn around and say to me, thank you very much, I appreciate it very much, but frankly, I don't care for that stuff. That doesn't turn me on, it turns me off. You want to please me? Then ask me how I am going to be pleased. You want to stand the relationship with me? Then ask me how I want this relationship to be. Famous book, movie, Fatal Attraction. Fatal attraction applies to religion as well. We make our own fatal attractions with God, but they are worthless, they are meaningless. Religion is a covenant. A covenant means it's a two-way street. God reveals himself to man and tells man what he wants from him, tells man what he expects from him, and that is what we call revelation. Then I know how to worship God. Then I know what my relationship with God is. Without revelation, there is no religion. Without revelation, there is no relationship with God. All your best intentions are totally meaningless and worthless. As the famous saying goes, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Because religion is about God. Religion is God-centered, not man-centered. And that is the key ingredient of what religion must have, and that is revelation. Revelation, God speaking to man. And God revealing to man what he wants from man, what he expects from man, giving us a code of conduct. This is what we look at, this is how we view what we call the Bible. That we see the Bible as direct divine communication. Now some people want to say that revelation can take place in many different ways. Revelation can take place through conscience. Just listen to your conscience. You know, your conscience is... philosophers have been struggling for thousands of years about the problem of ethics. What is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is evil. And I've come up with all kinds of answers. Literally any imaginable answer you can answer. And guess what? Every one of the answers has been shut down. They want to find this ultimate absolute criterion for moral behavior, for ethical conduct. And it's elusive. Why is it elusive? Because I, being the subject and the object of ethics, cannot determine that. Whatever I come up with, somebody can come up with another argument. I love to frustrate my students by asking them to please stand up and explain to me what is wrong with murder, what is wrong with rape, what is wrong with armed robbery. And they look at me as if I'm crazy. And guess what? There is no answer. There is nothing wrong with murder. So they ask me usually, do you like to be murdered? I say, no. But I don't like chocolate either. And just because I don't like chocolate does not mean eating chocolate is bad or is evil. So just because I don't like to be murdered, that doesn't mean that it's bad, it's evil, or that I don't like to murder other people. So all we can come up with, at best, we won't go into the old details of this whole issue, at best what we can come up with is that for practical reasons, we should not allow murder. Because otherwise you can't go through life. You have to keep turning behind you, look behind your back. Is anybody following me to rob me, to rape me, to murder me, and what have you? So as a social contract, purely as a social contract, that we get together and make up a deal. I won't murder you if you promise not to murder me. We make a deal between ourselves. But in essence, per se, there's nothing wrong with doing it. If I want to say there's something wrong with doing it, I would have to come from a place which is beyond myself. It has to transcend the human mind. And that's what we call God. If you bring a religious principle, thou shalt not murder, that's one thing. As a practical, pragmatic, utilitarian idea, if our society decides to accept that, fine. If not, not. Look at all the other so-called ethical norms where in one country they're legal, in another country they're not legal. All of a sudden, in Canada, gay marriages are legal. Yesterday was illegal. Abortion on demand today is legal. Yesterday it was illegal. In some places it used to be a capital offense. Euthanasia today is acceptable. Just a few years ago it was not acceptable. And so we keep going on, and the pendulum swings back and forth with regards to ethical norms. And within our own society, don't be surprised if this keeps changing again. It's basically taking a vote. But a vote does not determine what is ethical and what is moral. Some people try to get around it by appealing to conscience. Conscience is something which does not depend on my looking at things. Conscience is something which works against me. I want to do certain things, comes this little voice up there, says, says, no, no. I don't want to do certain things, comes this little voice up there, says, you better do it. You have to do it. I don't want to hear my conscience. And I certainly don't want to listen to my conscience. But my conscience is there nonetheless. Immanuel Kant, who criticized all the arguments for the existence of God, and show where they fail, that how to commit a certain transcendental fallacy in some point or another. Bottom line, he said, he still believes in God. For two reasons. What are the two reasons? Number one, he says, the starry sky above me. And number two, the conscience within me. He says, this conscience, you cannot explain it in any other way. It must have some kind of a non-material, spiritual, transcendental cause. And that cause of that conscience, which... ironically, it brings him right back to the traditional arguments of the existence of God, but that's not for now. So it's because of the conscience which is there, not because of you, but in spite of you, that's what makes them believe in God. So maybe God speaks so to our conscience. And often you find in newspaper editorials, letters to editors, and people argue on their own, yes, I just listen to my conscience. Don't you try to impose upon me your values and your ideas, etc. I listen to what my conscience has to say. And it seems to be a very nice argument. Of course, on the other hand, it's the most fallacious argument you can imagine. Conscience is totally worthless and meaningless. The conscience is the last thing you should ever trust. Less than even the social contract. What is wrong with conscience? Where does your conscience come from? You're born with it. You have no choice over it. However, how is it that my conscience bothers me about different things than your conscience is bothering you about? No two people will have the same sense of being disturbed or urged or prodded to things by their conscience. And the answer is, yes, you're born with a conscience. But when you're born with a conscience, your conscience is like a tape recorder. You're born with a tape recorder, and the tape is in the tape recorder. The only problem is, the tape is a blank tape. There's nothing on the tape. And whatever goes into the tape is really filled in by your parents, by your schooling, by your environment, by wherever you hang around. That's problem number one. So therefore, it's not your conscience which gives you information. Your conscience is only a mechanism of feeling good or feeling bad. But it's not a source of information at all. Moreover, the real trouble with conscience is, even assuming it would be that way, just look at your own lives. Your mommies and daddies kept knocking over your head, make sure you don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, and make sure you do this and that. Then you were tempted to do otherwise. First time you did it, you had a big struggle to do it or not to do it. Then you did it anyway. And the moment you did it, you're sure lightning is going to strike you. And you turned around in all directions. Guess what? Nothing happened. You felt bad because all your life you have been told not to do that. And therefore, whenever you listened to your mommy, you felt good. Whenever you disobeyed mommy, you felt bad. And now here, I disobeyed and nothing happened. Then you're tempted again, a second time, and then a third time, the same thing. Lightning is going to strike you. Nothing is happening. After three times, the old hag doesn't know what she's talking about. I'm not going to do it in front of her. No, no way. Obviously not. I still want to live at home. But the information that she conveyed to me is incorrect. There's nothing wrong with it. I did it. I enjoyed it. It was fun. Nothing happened. No negative consequences. From now on, somehow, your conscience is not going to disturb you anymore about this incident. What have you done? You have taken this computer up there, or wherever it is, and you have reprogrammed it. Which means you can reprogram your conscience. Very simple. Your tape recorder with which you are born has an erase button. And it has a record button. You can erase and record at will. So therefore, let no one come and argue to me, I follow my conscience. That's the biggest cop-out you can possibly imagine. It's totally meaningless and worthless. Hence, to speak about God revealing himself through man's conscience is the same nonsense. Sheer nonsense. It's simply what you filter through your conscience, what you program into your conscience, is essentially what you want to be there. Based on your background, based on your upbringing, based on the way you have been leading your life so far, and then when you come across other things, all of a sudden, yeah, that turns me on. Today, people looking for spirituality, people looking for experimenting with religious practices and rituals, etc., etc. Things which before they defied and they dismissed and rejected as categorically wrong, etc., etc. All of a sudden, wow, this turns me on. Their conscience has just been, their religious conscience, their revelatory conscience has just been reprogrammed. So what then is revelation? Revelation has to be an objective event that is verifiable, no less and no different than any other event. And that, of course, leads to a problem. Clark Institute, was it Queen Street West, was a place there. It used to be called 999, I don't know what the number is now. Maybe some people here know from experience what the number is. It's full of people that claim that God has spoken to them. How come they wound up there? Because somehow the psychiatrist doesn't believe them. Why doesn't the psychiatrist believe them? Because God never spoke to the psychiatrist. And since God has never spoken to me, I am normal. So therefore, hearing voices is non-normative, is not normal. Hearing voices, one of the first signs of schizophrenia. Lock him up. On the other hand, if I take the same person that has been committed to the hospital, I give him a lie detector test, guess what? He will pass his flying colors. Something is wrong here. Psychiatrists have their own hang-ups about religion. But here, just because he has been placed in that position of power that he can commit somebody, this still does not negate the fact that this person says, God has spoken to me, he has taken a lie detector test, everything pans out. Can I simply say God has not spoken to that person? No, I can't. For all I know, I have to accept him at face value. But I have a problem. I have to accept him at face value, but not just the one. On the same ward, you have at least 10, 20, 30 other patients. And each one claims the same thing. But each one somehow comes across as a different point of information. This one tells me, God told me to tell you that when you worship Him, make sure you stand up straight, feet together, hands folded, eyes closed. The other one tells me, God told me to tell you when you worship Him, make sure you sit down. And do so only sitting with concentration. The third one tells me, stand on your head. The third one tells me to lie on your left side. The fourth one on your right side, etc. Which means each one of them has identical criteria, their claim. They pass the lie detector test, the whole works. And each one somehow gives me different information. What do I do now? And this is basically the scenario of all the religions, the whole supermarket display of all the religions in this world. All these different scriptures, all these different claims to prophets, all these different claims to revelation. I have really only one choice, two choices. I say, ... with all of you. Or accept all of them. Accept all of them, that's because it's absurd. Then you may as well commit suicide, because in one and the same action you would have to do mutually exclusive behavior. Because each one claims something different. So therefore this gives me only one alternative. Reject all of them. I'm not calling anyone a liar, but I have no other choice but to reject all of them. Unless one of them can show me that he or she or it is uniquely different, has something uniquely, specifically different than the others, has certain criteria which are more objectively verifiable. If not, forget it. And that is where Judaism comes in. Judaism is the only religion in the world, literally the only religion after all these thousands of years, that speaks about a public revelation. Every other religion in this world is based on the claims of one or more individuals coming and simply claiming, God has spoken to me. And here is the message. Now, these individuals may be very charismatic, may have a very profound message, it may really inspire me, and what have you, and that is basically how they gain followers. We have a tendency when we talk about cults. What is a cult? A cult, you know, these are these funny guys over there who behave, act, talk, and do things in a non-normative way, in a funny way. I wouldn't call Christianity a cult. I wouldn't call Islam a cult. I wouldn't call Buddhism a cult. I wouldn't call Hinduism a cult. Even of course, each of these, of course, subdivides into hundreds of different groups and so forth. Why? Oh no, these are established religions that have millions of members, and they are already in this world for who knows how many years. Thousands of years. Let's take one example. Church of Latter-day Saints of You-Know-Who, also known as the Mormons. How old is the Mormon Church? Mormon Church is approximately 150 years old. Where did it start? Not far from here. Upstate New York. There was this farmer, Joseph Smith, who one day came home, guess what? I had a revelation. The angel Mormon revealed himself to me. And he gave me two golden tablets from which to copy the Book of Mormons. And here's this Book of Mormons. I copied it straight from those tablets. Pure golden tablets. What happened to those tablets? Oh, it was there in the cave, so therefore put them right back in the cave. Okay, let's go have a look. No tablets in the cave. Well, the angel must have taken them back. It's not only that he claimed that he had this revelation, like so many other people throughout human history have claimed. Thousands of people have claimed that. But now he also tells people, now with this Book of Mormons, you have to follow its dictates, with all the particular things that it says there, and then of course he has some funny things about polygamy and other nice practices, and he gains some followers. He'd gone to trouble with the government, gone to shooting matches with the government, had to run away from upstate New York, went to Illinois, got killed along the way, and his followers finally came to the land of Zion, also known nowadays as Utah. It's called the land of Zion, and everything there is based upon biblical names, the towns, the cities, the lakes, Salt Lake City, Yamamela, the Dead Sea, and so forth. And they have Rehovot there. They have all the biblical names of all the towns, all the cities. Today, the Mormon Church has approximately 10 to 15 million members. The followers of the Mormon Church are some of the most industrious people in the world that you can imagine. Proportionally, they are represented in government and industry more than all other religions. Utah is a state which did not suffer from all the economic upheavals of the last so many years and has its own Silicon Valley, that people from California, the Golden Medina, moved from California, Vista factories, etc., etc., all moved into Utah. And the Mormon Church is still extremely powerful there in Utah. And if you meet a Mormon in the street, unless he's a missionary, and they are very aggressively missionary, that's part and parcel of the very doctrine, in order to be accepted, in order to allow Utah to enter the Union of States, they had to let go of polygamy, etc. You still have small groups practicing it, but officially the Mormon Church is against it. Today, who would think of calling the Mormon Church a cult? How is the Mormon Church different than the Catholic Church or the Anglican Church? How did the Anglican Church start? Episcopalian in America. Here, Anglican, England, Anglican. Henry VIII couldn't get a divorce. Hey, the Pope won't give me a divorce? No problem. Make my own religion. That's all. So, would you dare go out there and call the Anglican Church a cult or the Mormon Church a cult? You wouldn't. That's if you define it in terms of the normative behavior of its followers. That's if you define it in terms of it has been a long-established, accepted social institution, so therefore it is not a cult. If you want to go by the philosophical, logical terminology and definition, yes, they most definitely are cults. They are no different, not one iota different, than Scientology. Scientology becomes a problem. They don't even have a concept of God, but anyway, the Moonies, they do have a concept of God. They even have a Messiah, a living Messiah. The Reverend Moon. Used to be the Hare Krishna group, even though that's already an old Indian group, etc., etc. How would you define that? My definition for cult is simply there where you have unverifiable basis and foundation for whatever you believe in. So cult is not necessarily a negative term. For us, it's very negative, and we look down upon those things that we call a cult. But in order to distinguish from true religion, what you can call religion in a definable way, and a cultish type of religion, where people simply, for whatever reason, have adopted a certain individual or group of individuals as prophets, or a certain writing as scripture, as revelation, to me that is cultish. Judaism differs here from every other religion. Like I said before, every religion is based on the claims of one or more individuals coming and saying, God has spoken to me. But if I believe him, why should I not believe the other one, who says the exact opposite? And that brings me back to what we started off with. Tell me why you are not a Muslim. Tell me why you are not a Buddhist. Tell me why you are not a Hindu. Whatever you're going to say about those other guys, false prophets, false scriptures, phony things, this and that, how are you different? And certainly from my perspective, from Judaism. They have changed scripture. What have you done? Judaism is based on the public revelation at Sinai. We do not believe in the Torah because of Moses. With us, it's everything exactly upside down. They believe in the Bibles because of the prophets, which means first they believe the prophet, and because of the prophet, they believe in the scripture because of his claim of revelation. With us, it's the other way around. We don't believe in Moses at all. For that matter, we don't believe in the Torah either. We know the Torah. How do we know the Torah? Because when God spoke, he did not speak to Moses and tell Moses to pass on the message to us. God revealed himself to the whole nation. Every one of the approximately 2-3 million people that left Egypt were standing around Mount Sinai. In that place, on that day, at that time that they were told beforehand by Moses, on that day, make sure you will be in that place and God will speak to you. Moses laid his whole career on the line right there and then. The miracles that Moses performed in Egypt, they mean nothing to us. Every religion will come to you and say, wow, this must be a true prophet. Why? Because of all the miracles that he performed. Guess what? I believe every miracle that the New Testament speaks about, you know. I couldn't care less whether they are true or whether they are false. To me, it means nothing, because miracles mean nothing. Why do miracles mean nothing? For one thing, there's a problem. What do you call a miracle? Problem in definition. At which point do you define a certain event as a miracle? There are so many things which once upon a time are regarded as miracles, supernatural, for which for today we have very simple natural explanations. I do not deny the principle of miracle. There is such a thing as miracle, no doubt. There is such a thing as supernatural intervention. But how do I know what is supernatural intervention and what is not? Where do I get the definition? Doesn't the Torah itself tell us that the so-called magicians of Egypt performed same things that Moses did? They could also make the water turn to blood. They could also bring about frogs. They could also make the stick turn into a snake. Sure, there are some things which they couldn't do. But guess what? They were not up to date with the latest tricks in the book. I mean, you go to a nightclub and see a magician performing and pulling a 50-foot rope out of your nose, or silver dollars out of your ears and what have you. Wow! Houdini performed some tricks which to this day we still don't know how he did them. In front of a primitive audience, wow! The new white gods will fall on the knees. Let's worship Houdini. You're impressed. You're frustrated. You haven't got a clue how does he do it. But even though you haven't got a clue of how does he do it, and you're frustrated by that, not one of you is going to imagine in your minds this was a true miracle. It's a trick. It's illusion. But how the heck did he do it? And that's the problem with miracles. For that matter, even if it's a supernatural feat, I still don't know what is involved here. The Torah itself speaks about recognizing a prophet. If a man shall appear and say to you, he has been sent by God, that he is a prophet of God. Now, there are lots of people, we mentioned that before, lots of people like that. Don't pay attention to him. Ignore him. But he says, I'm a prophet of God, listen to me. So, okay, let's get him off our back. Says the Torah, what do you do? Say, okay, perform a sign. Perform a sign. And the sign is predicting something of the future, whatever miracle, yeah, supernatural event it is. If you can do so, it comes to pass, now I have somebody to talk to. Before, just ignore him. And now ask him, what is the message? Then listen to the message. Then says the Torah, look carefully. Listen carefully to this message. If this message contradicts one iota, anything that you know that is written in the Torah, anything that you have to do, then you know that he is a false prophet. If it conforms to everything in the Torah, it doesn't contradict or change one iota of the Torah, okay, then it could be a true prophet. If he has been shown to be a false prophet because he contradicts something, he's guilty of capital for offense. And don't be afraid of him. Don't start worrying, wow, well, look here, he can do all these supernatural feats. Don't worry about it. But you, in my own mind, I still do worry, because I think to myself, how is he able to do that? Only God can confer the power to transcend nature. So obviously God must have allowed him to do that. So I have a theological, philosophical problem. God, how could you let him do that? How did you give him that power? And the Torah answers, Ki menasi Hashem lekeichem esrim. God is testing you. God is testing you whether you go after the externals, the superficial, or whether you go after the essence, whether you go after the substance. The substance is the message. The substance is not the person. The substance is not what he does. The substance is the message that is being conveyed. And about that, for that message, you have criteria. For that message, you have standards to determine whether they're true or they're false. For the other things, you don't. And therefore, this is the toughness of Judaism, where we have to be tough with ourselves, strong. And God tells us, look here, here is, I give you a test, how you can check it out, and don't worry about the rest. This is how you check things out, superficial versus true and essential. And that is how Judaism differs from other religions. Does that mean that now we stand here and condemn other religions? Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, the Kuzari, 10th century, and likewise after him, Maimonides, talk about specifically Christianity and Islam. And here perhaps one side comment. For obvious reasons, people feel there's a certain kinship between Christianity and Islam and Judaism. They're called the daughter religions. After all, Christianity grew out of Judaism. The first Christians were Jews. The Christian Messiah was a Jew. And they took our scriptures and based it essentially on our scriptures. And therefore, there is a certain kinship. Likewise, Islam, even though they came from out left field, but nonetheless, Muhammad also took a lot, based a lot on the Bible. The Bible became his foundation. Islam does claim that what the Jews have done is they have forged the Bible. They have falsified many things in the Bible. That where the Bible speaks about Ishmael, they have inserted Yitzhak, so for the Akedah, the binding, the offering. They say this really happened with Ishmael. That's just the Ramadan, the fighter allayed, etc. And other things, which has halachic implications as well. There's a response in of Maimonides in which he writes that with a Christian you're allowed to sit down and teach him scripture, Tanakh. With a Muslim, not. Why? Because the Christian believes in the Tanakh. For the Christian, the Tanakh, our Bible, our scriptures, are God's word. Just the way we have it. Implicit, without exception, accepted. While the Muslims, they deny it. Say, yes, essentially the Bible is divine revelation, our Bible. But the Jews have forged and falsified, have taken out Muhammad's name from many places, etc., either explicitly or implicitly. And therefore, with them, since they don't believe in it, you're not supposed to teach them that. On the other hand, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi and Maimonides note that both religions are monotheism. Well, according to Maimonides, actually, Christianity is outright idolatry. He states so in various places. And basically, all these Sfardi authorities, with one exception of the Miri, take that view. While most of the Ashkenazi authorities say it's not idolatry, at worst it is shittuf, which means associating other powers with God, and some would even say it's not even that. And then of course depends also what Christian particular theology you're talking about. Those who take the Trinity in the most literal sense, as opposed to those who look at it as some symbolic mystery, and what have you. But that's not for me. I believe this from the topics I started, this is a topic that will be discussed later on today. So Yehuda Halevi and Maimonides say the following, that in spite of their faults, in spite of them having falsified our tradition, in spite of them having adopted false beliefs and heretical beliefs and what have you, how is it that these two religions have survived? This is a question about divine providence. After all, if this is falsehood, and it's not just falsehood, falsehood has been since day one, but this is falsehood going counter to the very essence of divine revelation, of divine relationship with the world, where God is trying to instruct and inspire mankind to follow him, and here you have two religions which teach outright falsehood, and taking God's word and turning it upside down. Why would God allow such a thing to happen? That they survive, and not just that they survive, but they thrive. And pretty much most of the world is now in Christian and Muslim spheres of influence. surprising, because they serve a positive purpose. For one thing, they're spreading monotheism. Whether Christianity has added to the sun and the Holy Ghost as well, doesn't matter, but they have spread the idea in this one universal God. They have also made known throughout the world the basic messages of Scripture. Moreover, they have also made known to this world the concept of Messiah. With Islam, it's a bit problematic, because in the Quran you don't have a concept of Messiah. That's only in the later traditions of Islam, the interpretations of the Quran, of the early teachers there, that they bring in also the concept which they call the Anointed One, same as we call Mashiach, also the Anointed One. But anyway, so they made known to this world these concepts. What are the practical implications thereof? That when Mashiach will actually come, that they will come and Mashiach will affect the whole world. Mashiach is not just sent to the Jews. To the Jews first, but thereafter this expands to the whole world, that all mankind, without exception, will worship God, the same God. If Mashiach would come out of the blue, nobody would know who is that? What is this? What is this all about? So these concepts have been familiarized throughout the world, so that when it actually will happen, people will know already about it, and therefore are susceptible to it. The potential for accepting Mashiach and the potential for the whole Messianic era has already been laid by these two religions. To such an extent, and in such areas, to such wide places, and to such people, which we Jews would never be able to reach. That is the purpose of Christianity and Islam. But in terms of religion, as far as we are concerned, we are oceans apart. When we talk about the kinship, this is a kinship from Christianity towards Judaism, but not from Judaism towards Christianity. It's a kinship from Islam towards Christianity and Judaism, but not from Judaism towards Islam or Christianity. As far as we're concerned, they are no different than any of the others, except, of course, it is a purer concept of religion amongst them, and Islam more so than Christianity. Islam, by all Jewish authorities, is regarded as pure monotheistic faith. The problem is the Quran, the problem is the concept of revelation. But as a faith group, as a religion, it's pure monotheism. There's nothing wrong from that angle. Here is where then the basic difference in terms of revelation, which of course has all the other practical implications. Practical implications with regards to conduct of life. Christianity has come and they say, well, Islam has changed Scripture. The response is simply, what has Christianity done? Christianity has done and said, now that the Messianic age has arrived, the law is no longer valid. The law becomes a curse. Now you're exempt from the law. Likewise, with regards to various other concepts, the concept of Mashiach, the concept of Messiah, where it becomes the one who... It's called who is going to expiate the sins of all the nation. This is not the Jewish concept, where they have taken and mixed various notions of korbanos, of sacrifices, and applied it to Messiah. So here we have also obviously basic differences. The Islamic concept of Messiah is a very hazy concept. Like I said, it's not in the Quran at all, not one word about it. And it's only from later schools, and you have all these different, the more accepted traditional, the same as in the Haftarah, the Elifah, you have in our Jewish tradition. We have the Torah Shebaal Peh, the oral Torah, the oral tradition, so they also have one like that, in which they claim that these are the authoritative interpretations of the Quran, and some of those schools do bring in a messianic concept. But there it is essentially, it's really hazy exactly to define and to give a real theological place for that individual, what role practical on practical terms he plays. While in Christianity, of course, that role is quite clear. There is a practical role already from now, and here maybe I have to insert one other comment, that it's very often heard that our rejection of the Christian Messiah is based because the Christian Messiah was crucified. And once he's crucified, he's dead, so therefore, obviously, he cannot be the Messiah. And that is why we reject him. That is sheer nonsense. He was rejected as a Messiah in his lifetime. If he would still be living, he would still be rejected. Because the criteria of the Mashiach, never mind how Maimonides qualifies these, even as you have them in Isaiah chapter 11, clearly speak about an individual who is observant of the Torah, God-fearing, doing everything that the Torah says, while the New Testament quite explicitly brings us incidents of you-know-who violating. People may wonder, why do I use the word you-know-who? Instead, why not spell it out? Muhammad is spelled out, and so forth. There is, according to many halachic authorities, since he is accepted as a deity, the name of other gods of idols should not be mentioned by Jews, so in so far that he is regarded as a god, as a deity, how appropriate is today's day, therefore we do not mention his name, or we mention that Yeshu, the way the Talmud refers to. I understand you had a session about Talmudic references to Yeshu, and I'm sure it was covered that most of the references to Yeshu in the Talmud are not really to him, because chronologically it doesn't fit in the Talmud of Rabbi Shua ben Pachiyu, 180 years, 200 years before this time. So there seems the Yeshu seems to be a kind of a generic term. Some say it's a Rosh HaTevis, Yimach Shemoi V'Zichoi, a generic term which was used for individuals who were rebellious, so it's a generic term for a whole number of people that lived at different times. But in any case, according to the New Testament itself, he violated the Torah in many incidents, not what we say about it, but was stated right there, which automatically disqualifies him from any possibility of being Mashiach. Never mind then the abrogation of the law, but here I have to add, the abrogation of the laws of the mitzvahs was not something done by him, this was really done later by Paul. Because Paul had a dilemma after the crucifixion. The dilemma is, the Messiah is here. The Messiah has died. He's no longer here. What are we going to do now? Messianic age is over. So therefore, in order to verify that his coming had a meaning and had a purpose, he proclaimed, yes, Messianic age is here, and now that he is no longer alive in our midst, it means that we have to still connote and observe the reality of the Messianic age in the abrogation of the law. And he most likely took a Jewish concept. It's based on a Jewish concept. Sidim mitzvahs li bottle. But the Talmud says that will come a time when the mitzvahs will become bottled. The mitzvahs will be abrogated. But number one, it depends what mitzvahs are we talking about there. Number two, what period are we talking about there? In Messianic time, mitzvahs will not be abrogated. They will be abrogated in that era, which is called Olam Habo. Olam Haba not meaning paradise in the hereafter, but the hereafter on the straight line in the Messianic era, which is divided into two, three different eras, at least two, according to some three different eras. Initially, Yemois HaMashiach, the Messianic era. When Yemois HaMashiach, Yemois Olam HaZeit, the only difference between now and that era is simply Shibud Malchus Bovat, that the whole world will still conduct itself in a normative way, except that we will be totally independent. And don't say today we are independent already. State of Israel is not dependent. Independent is completely dependent on the United Nations, of Washington, and world opinion and what have you. But then we'll be completely independent and be able to do and practice as we will. Then comes the second era in the Messianic stage, which is the one of the resurrection of the dead. And it's in that part that see the mitzvahs will be bottled, that mitzvahs will become bottled. There is a dispute. Who does this apply to? And according to most authorities, it applies specifically to those people who will be resurrected from the dead. Because once you're dead, by Meisim Chofshi, once you're dead, you're exempt from all mitzvahs. So once you have reached, come into that state remains. So therefore, you're no longer obligated by mitzvahs since you have been exempted from them already. So Paul most likely took this concept. That's what I suspect. I've never seen anybody suggest that, but that's what I suspect. Why he hit upon this idea, which is so radical, to make this the ultimate distinction between Judaism and Christianity. But as obviously, for as long as Mashiach has not come, and if the proof that Mashiach has not come is that we are in exile, the temple has not been rebuilt, the exiles have not been restored to the Holy Land, all these signs and symbols and what have you about the Messianic era have not been fulfilled, so therefore we're obviously not in the Messianic era, and therefore certainly all the mitzvahs still apply. And here we have the ultimate refutation of that which Christianity teaches or preaches. I think I've reached the point where we have to open for questions, but I still have a few two or three more concepts here, but we'll leave it open for questions now. Yes.
And Rabbi Shofik says first, briefly go over the question after the round. Arnold.
You said that Yeshua could not have been Mashiach because he openly violated the Torah, and it says so in the New Testament. I'm only aware of two instances where he openly violated the Torah. One is the Tfilas Yadayim, which is obviously a living interpretation, because as the one Rabbi said, my Mishra Mishud,
no.
Possibly a bit. And the other one, by the kicking of the Korah, they say, why do your students violate the Sabbath? And other people, like the Jewish Christian, but the name escapes me now, say that it was the Torah Mishra. But it's his students, not him. Is there any instance you're aware of in the Gospels where he actually violated the Torah?
First of all, he allowed it. He told me to take. That's enough. That's enough. That's clear. There's another incident with regards to his mother there, where his mother wanted to see him. So in terms of the mitzvah of honoring parents, he says, my mother, I don't have a mother. These things mean nothing. Right. Right, exactly, which is not what the Torah says, obviously. So therefore, you have there another instance. There are about four or five instances where this is brought down. For that matter, even this is just from the known thing, from the non-blatant thing, he is disqualified simply in terms of descent. I mean, just because he claims the descent from King David through his mother, this is not qualifying, etc. Yes. Okay. Good question. According to the Torah, the Ten Commandments are said by God. It's in the Talmud that we have the Midrashim, that we have the distinction that they heard only the first two or only the first one, and the rest was conveyed through Moses. Interpretation of a passage in Parshas Veshanan, we can't take this, or in the Yisrael, we can't take this voice anymore. But that's irrelevant. Let it be even just one. The importance of revelation at Sinai is not the proclamation of the Ten Commandments. We make a big fuss about the Ten Commandments. Just look at that judge there in Alabama. Ten Commandments, yes, it's some heavy stuff. Ten Commandments are not one iota different than any of the other 603. It's 10 out of 613. So, sure, on the one hand, our sages speak about the Ten Commandments being not just 10 specific individual commandments, but they are 10 principles. Rav Sadia Gaon wrote a whole book called Azores Rav Sadia Gaon, in which he shows how all the 613 are contained within these 10, breaking down the 10 into 10 groups. The 613, 10 groups, each one which falls into that, which is based also on the Medrash, but he wrote the specific book pointing this out. The significance, so therefore, the Ten Commandments, yes, they are important, but on the other hand, just 10 out of 613, no difference. On the other hand, the real significance of Mount Sinai was not the Ten Commandments. If God would not have given a single commandment, but would simply have appeared to the Jewish people, said, hi guys, it's me, how you doing? Nice me seeing you, see you. That would have been enough. I don't need any more. Why? The most important part of Mount Sinai is not what the Jewish people heard, but the commandments of the Jewish people heard from God, but the fact that God revealed himself. And that verified the prophecy of Moses. That is the most important part of Sinai. The verification of the authenticity of the prophecy of Moses. As it says in Parshas Yisroel, V'gam b'cho yaminu le'olam. We believe in Moses only and exclusively because of what happened at Sinai. Not because of anything he did before, nor anything he did thereafter. But Sinai, here comes this Moses, who says, on this day, at that time, in this place, God will reveal himself to you. The whole career of Moses is on the line now. Whether what happened now was an illusion, as some people want to say, mass illusion, mass hallucination, etc. That's where, like the Kuzari says, the numbers become important. Mass hallucination can speak about 10, 100, and what have you. Well, you can even follow, argue even for a million, even for 3 million, I don't care. But if that was an illusion, and I believe in that because that is what, from my empirical knowledge, the same as I know about any other thing, anything in life could be an illusion. The famous Cartesian argument against empiricism. We know our senses lie, all the time. And how do you know when they're telling the truth, when they're not lying, when they are telling the truth? However, if that is the case, that I'm being deluded, then who am I to blame for that? God can't blame me for that. It's God's fault. God, you are the one who allowed it. You are the one who played right along with Moses. Again, back to Descartes. Descartes makes his argument about why we can trust our senses, because this means God is some kind of a malicious devil up there having fun at our expense. Ha ha ha! Fool them again. When he gave us our senses, when he gave us our way of knowing, the way we have our epistemological criteria, then that's all I can go by. And as I say, when it comes to religion, don't judge religion with less than anything else. In other words, don't demand proof when it comes to buying a car or buying some other kind of a product to make sure that it's a good product. But with religion, oh, he told me that's salvation. Oh, he told me that's good enough for me. You wouldn't buy a car on the arguments of the missionary. So don't use less criteria for religion than for something else. And by the same token, don't ask for more criteria than for something else. Oh, for this I'm willing to stake my life. I'm entering a plane, I'm entering an elevator, and the scientific evidence is good enough for me. I'm sitting here in this basement, that's where the ceiling with the whole building on top can cave in any moment. Poo, 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 etc., etc. For that, it's the building codes are good enough for me. But when it comes to religion, what do you mean building codes? What do you mean this argument? What do you mean that argument? What are you talking about? That's being hypocritical. Demand the same criteria for religion as you do for any scientific thing, but do not demand for religion more. So here likewise, when it comes to revelation at Sinai, to me revelation at Sinai is not a religious concept. To me revelation at Sinai is a historical concept. And the same as I judge any other event of past history. Whether it happened 5,000 years ago, or it happened 5 seconds ago, 5 seconds ago is history. 5 seconds ago is no longer here and now. That's history. And I need criteria for anything I claim I have seen or heard 1 second ago. How do you know you really heard and saw that 1 second ago? How do you know if you're not sitting here lying in bed right now having a nightmare that you're listening to me? It's a possibility. It's a valid possibility. And the same answer that you are going to give to verify, not just to somebody else, your wife wants to know where were you this Sunday morning. I don't believe you went to a lecture. Then listen up. Thursday morning, sorry. So forth. The same criteria that you are going to give her for that are exactly the same criteria you give for any historical event of a second ago, a year ago, 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 5,000 years ago. So the important event of Sinai is the historical event, and which is the verification of Moses. I don't care what God says to Moses. I now know that God has put his hefsha, his stamp of authenticity and approval on Moses. He is a true prophet. Whatever Moses now comes and tells me, I accept what he says. So therefore the whole Torah, and that is why our criterion for any religious truth is what? Torah's Moshe. The Torah of Moses. Not the later prophets. None of the prophets coming after Moses can add anything to what Moses said, or subtract anything, or change anything to what Moses said. Judaism stands and falls with Moses. And Moses is accepted not because of what he did in Egypt, not because he took us out of Egypt, not because he split the sea, not because of any of the miracles that he performed. Moses' truth I accept and know for one thing and one thing only, that which happened at Sinai. So whatever else is heard there, how God spoke there, how God revealed himself, I haven't got a clue. I'm not sure if it would have been a tape recorder there, if it would have picked up anything. I'm really not sure. I don't know what the divine voice is. God is not physical. What is God speaking? What does that mean? Like all the other anthropomorphisms in the Bible. But that becomes irrelevant to me. Because once I have an objective experience, which may take place in a way that we actually hear with our ears, or see with our eyes, or it is merely perceived on some kind of an internal ear, an internal eye. But if it happens to me individually, it's subjective. It may be pure illusion, hallucination. If you have here an audience of a few hundred people, never mind you have an audience of a million people, never mind you have an audience of 3 million people, and each one experiences the identical thing, identical in every way, then even if nothing was heard by an outsider, you have a video camera zoomed in on the whole event, and nothing was recorded on the film. Did the event take place or did it not take place? My answer is yes, the event took place. After what happened at Sinai, most likely every Jew turned around and thought to himself, I must be crazy. I'm hallucinating, I better see my shrink. And he looks around and he says, he looks just as confused as I am. He looks just as new. What's your problem? Oh, don't talk to me. What do you mean? What happened? You look disturbed. Well, I just thought I had this funny experience. What experience? And he tells you his experience. He says, wow, that's strange. I have exactly the same experience. And then you check around with all the others. And everybody records the same experience. So whether this was physically perceived or not, I don't care. It has an objective value. It is objective. Because it is one verifies the other. And that is what happened there. But again, the crux, the most important aspect of Sinai, the one and only important aspect of Sinai, is verification of Moses, nothing else. As God himself told to Moses beforehand, it's because of Sinai, the Gam B'chor Yamin Eloilam. They will believe in you.
I'd like to ask you a question, Rabbi Schweitzer. If one of the criteria of someone being a prophet is being able to prophesize things that come true, wouldn't Nostradamus be a prophet? Because he didn't say anything against the scriptures.
No. Because as I gave you the example which you have there in Deuteronomy, the Torah says he may be able to predict what is true. God confers his power upon the person, but it still does not mean that he is a prophet, that the message he's going to convey to you is prophecy. And that's why you have to check that message. Does it conform to Torah's Moshe, the teaching of Moses, or does it not? If it conforms, then yes. If it doesn't, no. So the ability of predicting future or seeing things, there are lots of psychics in this world, and many of them are authentic. And I'm not advertising them, and I'm not advising you to go to any of them, because even as they see, they may see things. For some people who have certain insights, have a sixth sense. But this may be either a certain gift, the same as some people have 20/20 vision, some people only have 5/5 vision. So some people are born with a certain gift, or some people have acquired that in whatever way, which does not tell me anything about a person. I mean, one of the greatest prophets, according to some, in all of history, was not Moses. No, it was Bilam. According to some, he was equal to Moses in prophecy, and according to others, even greater than Moses in prophecy. But he was as lowlife, as a lowlife as you can possibly imagine. As crude as you can possibly imagine. So just and he was a genuine prophet. God spoke to him. God gave prophecies to him. And his prophecies we use even in our liturgy. We read it in the Torah every year. And it's some of the most beautiful passages that you can have. Every day, Matoi Valecha Yaakov, Mishkanesecha Yisrael, comes from Bilam. And so on. So therefore, the ability to see ahead is simply that certain people have this gift. Other people, yes, it is a thing conferred by God for a specific purpose. Either to test us, that this may mislead you, that you may go after, wow, this is a great person, I better listen to everything else the person says. Or indeed, to as a sign of a true prophet to pass on. One more thing: not every prophet has to perform miracles. For one thing, the prophet has already established himself as a prophet, or he has been verified by another established prophet. We don't ask him for any further signs. Then we take it at face value. Yes, he is the genuine product. Yes.
Huh? You can keep it short. A 20-second question, and 1 minute answer. Well,
the problem is the 1 minute answer. 1 minute.
You said it
earlier when you talked about how it's difficult to separate ethics and morals from an outside religious code and stand for life and conscience. Now, as far as I understand, as far as the Christian scripture is concerned, because they said the Torah is no longer valid, the laws are no longer valid, what morality, in fact, do they?
No, they would distinguish between the ritual mitzvahs and the so-called ethical mitzvahs. So there's a repeated emphasis on love God, repeated emphasis on love your fellow man, so much so the Christian thinks that's a Christian invention, without realizing that the Haftarah HaKamurch is taken straight from the Chumash, and other ethical things. You would have a bit of a problem, I suppose, when, as far as I'm concerned, quite rightly, their objection to homosexuality, they quote the Old Testament, what they call the Old Testament. The question is that now moral principle or is it the ritual principle with regard to that? So there is a bit of a tension there, to what extent they have abrogated and they still keep appealing, and that's usually the rebuttal of the liberal sections in the church, who say, look here, you can't have your cake and eat it. Either you take the so-called Old Testament as is, and then take all the other things as well, or if you reject it as we do, then you have to leave that alone as well. So there is a dilemma that you're touching upon. But generally, I suppose they would get around it by distinguishing between the basic, more universal, eternal principles as opposed to specific ritual ones.
Sorry, there is time afterwards. We do. It's important we keep on schedule. Rabbi Shochet has to leave. He's catching a flight, I believe, but he'll stay around for a few minutes if you want to privately ask him questions. I do apologize.
5 minutes.
Okay, 5 minutes maximum. So you better hurry up. We'll take a 5-minute break and resume.